Everyone has their own response to Christmas. There are some, though they are few in our culture, there are some who still practice a contemporary form of Scroogery. They may not actually say bah humbug, but they refuse to get into the spirit of the season in any way. On the other hand, for many of us as Christians, this is the best time of year. Our hearts worship King Jesus every day of the year, and this season only makes it better, only makes it more joyful. And yet, even as Christians, our response to Christmas varies. Many of us enjoy mightily the lights and the trees and the decorations and the gifts. We understand the reason for the season, but we see no problem in celebrating that reason in traditional ways. We certainly have no problem with feasting on December 15th. That's today, by the way. But other Christians protest the commercialism that has overrun Christmas. The traditional trappings violate their consciences, and so they refuse to have a tree or to give gifts. They know the probability that Jesus was actually born on December 25th is low. They're well aware that the date probably has more to do with the winter solstice than anything biblical, and so they abstain. They're not Scrooges, to be sure, but they see no difference between Christmas Sunday and any other Sunday in the year. And the Apostle Paul teaches us that we ought to expect those kinds of differences of opinions in the Church of Jesus Christ, and when we encounter them, we ought to accept one another, and we ought to refuse to look down on people who hold a different opinion on such matters. But the response that I find strangest belongs to the majority in our society today. The many who don't even realize that this season has anything to do with Jesus Christ. You know, I watched a PragerU video this week about Christmas. And it began by teaching the foundational truth that Christmas celebrates the birth of Jesus Christ. I mean, it spelled it out on the screen. Christmas is about the birth of Jesus Christ. I was dumbfounded. Mr. Prager apparently believes, and he probably knows better than I would, that our culture has wandered so far, it has become so post-Christian that we now actually need to instruct people that Christmas is about Jesus Christ. And that's because a totally secularized version of Christmas has replaced the biblical version of Christmas for most people. In fact, many refuse to even call it Christmas anymore. It's reflected in many of the more contemporary holiday songs. I'm not just talking about the silly children's songs that focus on Santa Claus and nearly deify him. I heard a song on the radio a week or two ago entitled, "What Christmas Means to Me." It's written by Stevie Wonder, and say what you will, if anybody is an exemplar of popular culture in the world today, it's Stevie Wonder, and I take him at his word that this is what Christmas means to him. Listen to the lyrics. Just for the sake of time, I'm just going to read one stanza. They're all equally... I strain for a word. "I see your smiling face like I've never seen before. Even though I love you madly, it seems I love you more. The little card you give me will touch my heart for sure. All these things and more, darling. Oh, that's what Christmas means to me, my love. That's what Christmas means to me. For many in our culture, Christmas is nothing more than a feeling. And if I could put that feeling in a bottle and slap a label on it, the label would say schmaltz. Schmaltz and cinnamon. Or nothing more than a time to spend money and to get. But you know, it shouldn't surprise us that the reaction to the birth of Jesus, the response to the birth of Jesus varies so greatly. Because it has since the very day that Jesus was born. In fact, one of our favorite stories of Christmas, the story of the wise men, the Magi, reveals four very different responses to the Jesus of Christmas. Let's read the story here in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now, there are three unusual elements in this story. Let me introduce each of them just briefly so we will better understand how this story unfolded. The first of these elements is Herod, often known as Herod the Great. Let me share three facts about Herod. First of all, Herod was a client king. A client king. Now that's a phrase, that's a term that's used by historians to indicate that Herod ruled Judah and Jerusalem because Rome had put him in that position. He was there because of Roman power. Now, it's interesting, he, even with the blessing of Rome, still had to come and conquer Jerusalem. They were having none of it. But he did so with Roman soldiers. And it was Roman soldiers that kept him on the throne, that kept him in power. In the second place, Herod was a talented leader. He was a born leader of men. He knew how to motivate and manipulate even the Caesars themselves. In the political intrigues of that day, he always landed on his feet. On the battlefield, he was an able general. But by far, his greatest ability was his architectural taste and ability. It was he who rebuilt Solomon's temple and made it one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. When we think about the temple, we're actually thinking about the temple that Herod built. But in the third place, Herod was a paranoid murderer. He was married almost a dozen times, the incarnation of brute lust, the burden of the lives of his children. So hated was he by his own family as well as his subjects that they continually planned his murder and overthrow. By almost supernatural cunning and nearly insane paranoia, he kept his throne and his life for decades. He executed and murdered numerous brothers and sons and wives in the process. Jesus called Herod's son a fox. And Herod was a wolf of a man. And it was into the den of this wolf that the wise men came. And that brings us to the second unusual element in this story. The wise men, or more accurately, the magi. Magi is the word straight out of the original language in which the New Testament is written. And I use it because we really have no English equivalent for this word. Wise men doesn't really do it. Isn't really accurate. So again, let me share three facts briefly about the Magi. First of all, number one, the Magi were not we three kings of Orient are. There are so many misconceptions about the Magi, and most of them are bundled in that one Christmas carol. It's in our hymnal, yet you notice we never sing it. First of all, they were not kings. They were counselors to kings, but they were not kings. Second, they were not three. That idea is inferred from the fact that they brought three gifts to Jesus, but it's very probable that there were numerous magi that traveled in a caravan to find Jesus. Third, they were most likely not from the Orient, at least in the sense in which we understand the Orient. They certainly were not from Japan or Korea or from China. Rather, the Magi were religious scholars. They were from the priestly class of a religion that was practiced in Persia and probably also Babylon. And like the monks, like the priests of the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, they were part of the educated class. They knew how to read, and they had time to read and time to study. And what did they study? Well, at least one of the things that they studied was a mixture of astrology and astronomy. Today, we differentiate very distinctly between astronomy and astrology, but that was all blurred into one thing in this day. Now, if you had to identify another of the Magi in the pages of Scripture, who would it be? Many would say that Daniel was probably trained as a Magi. In Daniel chapter 2, we're told that he was actually put in headship, in leadership by Nebuchadnezzar over the Magi. The Magi often were thought to be able to interpret dreams, and of course Daniel really could interpret dreams, so it was natural that he was regarded as part of the Magi. But who else? in the pages of Scripture would you identify as a Magi? Back in Numbers, we run into a man named Balaam. And Balaam is not a prophet of the Jews. He was from outside of the children of Israel. And yet they brought him in to do what? To prophesy. And in fact, he made a very interesting prophecy about Jesus. Will you keep your finger here and turn back with me to Numbers chapter 24? Numbers 24 and verse 17. Part of the prophecy of Balaam, he says, I see him, and notice in your New King James Version that word him is capitalized. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Now, is it possible that the Magi that we encounter here in the Nativity story, is it possible that they saw a star arise and they put that together with this prophecy of an ancient Magi, Balaam, and they somehow understood that this meant the birth of a new king of the Jews? We can't say for sure. It's certainly one possibility. Perhaps there were yet Magi in Babylon who were familiar with Daniel and with the writings of the Hebrews, and they put it together with the Hebrew Scriptures. But in some way, these Magi understood that the star indicated the birth of the Jewish Messiah. The third fact that I would point out about the Magi, they traveled hundreds of miles to pay homage to this new king. It's most probable that the Magi traveled from Babylon. Verse 1 says that they came from the east. Babylon is over 500 miles to the east. If they came from Persia, they would have traveled even further. As I said a moment ago, it's probable that they traveled in a large caravan with numerous leaders, numerous Magi, attended no doubt by soldiers, by servants. So they went to no small effort and no small expense to find this new king and to pay homage to him. They didn't do this on a lark. Now, when did the Magi conclude their travels and arrive in Bethlehem? I read some commentaries today that said that they thought that Jesus was a year or two old by the time the Magi arrived. And they based that idea on the fact that Herod killed all of the children in the area of Bethlehem 2 years old and younger. But it doesn't seem likely that Joseph would have remained in Bethlehem, where he had no home, for an extended period of time. Certainly, it's a misconception that the Magi appeared at the manger in that cattle stall where Jesus was born. That's why we have them over here in the distant land of the piano, striving for biblical accuracy. But I believe that they arrived in Bethlehem shortly after Jesus was born. I don't think it was long before they arrived and presented their gifts. The third element that I point out in this story is not a person, but an unusual event, an unusual occurrence in the heavens, the star. What was this star? Let me give you my opinion. First of all, this star was not a natural phenomenon. For centuries, men have tried to identify a particular astrological event that may have happened at this period. A confluence of planets or stars, a comet, or even a supernova. But none of these natural phenomena seems to fit the description in this passage. Let me quote the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon. In all probability, it was not a star in the sense in which we now speak of stars. For we find that it moved before the wise men, then suddenly disappeared, and again shone forth to move before them. It could not have been a star in the upper spheres like others, for such movements would not have been possible. We need to remember that this star appeared, it led the wise men to Jerusalem, and then it seems like it disappeared, and then it reappeared to direct them to Bethlehem, because verse 10 or 11 says that they rejoiced greatly when they saw the star again. Now, I want you to think about, if these men were in Jerusalem and this were a normal star that had led them to Jerusalem, where would a normal star be if it was over Bethlehem? Bethlehem's only 6 miles from Jerusalem. So if the star is over Bethlehem and I'm in Jerusalem, where would that star appear to be? Yeah, directly overhead. It wouldn't be leading me anywhere. It'd be like us standing out here in the parking lot, and there's a star that's over Bargains down in Pelzer. It wouldn't lead us anywhere. The idea that this was some kind of a natural phenomenon just doesn't fit what Scripture says here. And so I believe in the second place that this was a supernatural sign. This star must have acted very differently than any heavenly body that science has ever described. Some, like Spurgeon, actually believe that this was more like the pillar of fire that led the children of Israel through the wilderness. Except instead of being close, it was very distant. And that distant pillar of fire, as it were, led the wise men, the Magi, to Jesus. If God could create billions of stars and galaxies that fill the universe, stars of every imaginable magnitude and behavior, then certainly God could create a star, a heavenly body, to lead the Magi to His Son. And then finally, this star is called His Star. In some way, the Magi linked this heavenly body with the King of the Jews, with the Messiah. God ordained this star as the messenger of His Son, Jesus Christ. The angels that we sang of this morning were not the only messengers sent to herald this newborn king. This star was sent as well. So these three elements provide the historical backdrop for understanding this story. But this story focuses on four groups or individuals and their response to the birth of King Jesus. And underline that word, king. Notice how many times in this passage in Matthew 2 it speaks of king or kings. Verse 1, Herod the king. Verse 2, where is he who has born king of the Jews? Verse 3, Herod the king. Verse 4 speaks of Christ, who was the promised king in the line of David. Verse 6, a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Verse 9, the king. Verse 11, they worshiped Jesus. But understand, that word worship means to bend the knee. It was the normal response to royalty in that day. And then they brought gifts fit for a king. This passage is about the response of human beings to the newborn king. This passage is about your response and my response to King Jesus. What is your response to King Jesus? First, I want you to notice that some are troubled by the news of Jesus the King. Notice verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. The majority of the population were troubled by the good news that Jesus was born. Again, let me make three observations here. This group, these citizens, had no personal interest in King Jesus. There's an obvious contrast here between the citizens of Jerusalem and the Magi. The Magi traveled over 500 miles to find this new king and bow before him. And this new king was the Messiah for which the citizens of Jerusalem awaited. And they would not so much as travel 5 miles down the road to find their Messiah. And these Jews represent the many, the majority in the world today who refuse to give Jesus his rightful place. In the second place, I would have you notice that this group was troubled because someone else was troubled. These Jews didn't bother to evaluate this new king for themselves. Their reaction was based solely on the reaction of somebody else who they thought should know. I really find this interesting. Twitter didn't exist in that day. I know for some of you that's astounding. There was no Twitter. But you know, these Jews acted as if there were. They acted as if Herod tweeted about this new king, and, well, that's all they needed to know. That's how a lot of people respond to Jesus to this very day. They don't make a judgment for themselves. Somebody else makes a judgment, and they accept it lock, stock, and barrel, and they never seek to find out about King Jesus for themselves. I wonder if that's you sitting here this morning. You've always just accepted what somebody else had to say about Jesus, and you've never thought about it. You've never evaluated the claims of Jesus Christ for yourself. And then this group was troubled because King Jesus might cause them some problems. This group was troubled because Herod was troubled, and they well understood that Herod was an unstable tyrant. They saw Herod as fire and the news of this new king as gasoline. And they feared an explosion would rip their lives apart, and their response was based solely on the inconvenience that Jesus might cause them personally. And they are the vanguard of many down through the centuries who have heard the good news about Jesus, but have perceived only that Jesus might upset the course of their lives. more concerned about continuing to live as they always have lived. They could not be bothered to respond to Jesus, their King. This first group represents what we might call secular society. But again, I wonder if there might be someone here today who is responding in this way to King Jesus. If so, I hope that this story will cause you to rethink your response. The story goes on to suggest a second response to King Jesus, the response of the chief priests and scribes. Some have Bible knowledge but cannot be bothered. Some have Bible knowledge but cannot be bothered. The chief priests and scribes made a great show of religion. The chief priests would have publicly led the Jews in their religious observance. They would have sacrificed at the temple. They would have led the feasts. The scribes would have been concerned with the Scripture, spending their days and their hours copying and studying the scrolls of the Old Testament books. And beyond this fact, the chief priests and scribes had genuine Bible knowledge. When Herod asked them where the Christ was to be born, they gave a very biblical and knowledgeable answer. They quoted from Micah 5:2. To this day, Bible preachers preach at Christmas time Micah 5:2. It's one of the great prophecies of the birth of Jesus. So these men demonstrated insight into the Old Testament Scriptures, and yet the chief priests and scribes were completely apathetic to King Jesus. The fact that they could cite this prophecy would seem to indicate that these men expected the Messiah to come. And yet they could not be bothered to join the Magi and travel 5 miles down the road to check out the claim of this King of the Jews who had been born. They would not raise a finger. Now, these chief priests and scribes represent some today who claim to be Christians. For whatever reason, they make an outward show of Christianity. You can be absolutely dead certain that they will be in church on Christmas Sunday. They have Bible knowledge. They've sat through enough Sunday school. They've sat through enough preaching to have a measure of Bible knowledge. They know what the Bible teaches about Jesus. And yet when it comes right down to it, they couldn't care less. They probably have made a profession of faith at some point in their lives, but in reality, they would not lift a finger for Jesus. They certainly would not bow before Him and make Him their King. And I'll tell you what concerns me, what haunts me. Many a child who has grown up in a Christian home responds to Jesus in just this way. There's an outward profession, there's outward conformity, there's Bible knowledge, and in reality, in the heart, they couldn't care less. And if that's the reality in your heart today, there's hell to to pay. For that kind of apathy. And again, I trust that this story will somehow reach you and turn you if you find yourself reflected in these chief priests and scribes. Obviously, the person who gets the most play in this account is Herod. Herod is the emblem of some who claim to worship Jesus, but in reality hate him. Again, let me share three brief observations. First of all, Herod was interested in the Scriptures for his own ends. Have you ever known somebody who read the Bible so they could cite apparent contradictions to trip up Christians? I think all of us have run into people like that. I think the interest of Herod in Scripture was kind of like that. Herod was a descendant of Esau. He was an Edomite. And yet he claimed to be a Jew. He feigned an interest in the true religion of Judaism and in the scriptures of the Jews, so that he could maintain his position as king of the Jews. And when he went and sought out the scribes and the chief priests and sought Bible knowledge from them, again, it was for his own benefit to make sure that he remained on the throne. In the second place, Herod made a show of desiring to worship King Jesus. Notice the directions he gave to the Magi in verse 8. Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. But far from any willingness to bow the knee to Jesus, in the end, in the third place, Herod sought to destroy Jesus and all that he had come to do. We see Herod's true intent down in verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Beneath the cloak of respectable religion beat a heart that had only one goal in mind, and that was to destroy the newborn king of the Jews. And remember, if Herod had succeeded in what he plotted, he would have destroyed not just a single person, Jesus, he would have destroyed the soul of every human being. For he would have subverted the salvation which God promised. Now, are there individuals like this on the scene today? Those who use Christianity for their own ends? Certainly. One of them's running for president right now, Pete Buttigieg. For that matter, one of them may be president right now. Mayor Pete likes to quote Scripture, or should I say twist Scripture, to try to justify his homosexual lifestyle. But in reality, he would destroy everything that Jesus Christ stands for. There are plenty of individuals who are willing to co-opt Jesus, willing to co-opt the Scriptures for their own purposes, for their own power. Herod was just one of the first. But in contrast to these three groups, there is another, the Magi. Some go to great lengths to seek and find King Jesus. Notice verse 11. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I commend the example of the wise men to you in three particulars. First of all, the Magi sought out the Savior until they found him. They sought out Jesus, and seeking Him was a great endeavor for them. They traveled for days. Remember, there were no planes, trains, or airplanes. No, wait, trains, planes, and automobiles. I've never ridden on a camel, but I hear it's not a great ride. 560 miles. Probably much of it on foot, because I'd rather walk than be on a camel. My point is that they were in earnest. They would not stop until they found Him. And I beg of every person here to emulate their example. Seek Jesus until you're certain that you have found Him. I promise you, if you will seek Jesus Christ with that kind of a heart, you will certainly find Him. Because He promises in John 6:37, Him that comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out. Another verse puts it this way, you shall seek Me and find Me when you search for Me with all your heart. In the second place, the Magi acknowledge the claims of King Jesus. It's interesting to me that when the Magi walked into Herod's palace, they asked, "Where is He who is born King of the Jews?" They were ready to acknowledge the claims of Jesus Christ before they ever found Him, even though they were not Jews. You know, as I thought about this message today, I tried to think of who would be the equivalent of the Magi in our modern culture, and I couldn't really come up with anything. But you know what's wonderful about this story? God reached out to these pagan men literally out of a clear blue sky and drew them to Jesus. And that's the first thing in the gospel. Is God, by supernatural means, a star, drawing pagan men to His Son. Isn't that just like God? And if you're here this morning, there's nothing to keep you from Jesus. That's what God wants more than anything else. Have you acknowledged the claim of Jesus? Jesus claims to be Savior, and He claims to be King. Have you put Him on the throne of your heart? Have you crowned Him King in your life? And have you made Him your Savior and asked Him to forgive all of your sin once and for all? Have you acknowledged the claims of Jesus? That's why He died. That's why He rose again. So that He could be your Savior and He could be your King. And then finally, the Magi presented gifts fit for a king. And what gift is really fit for a king? There's a carol that we rarely sing in the bleak midwinter. Its last verse goes like this: "What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what can I give him? Give him all my heart." A king asks full allegiance of those he rules. Have you presented your heart to King Jesus? Have you said, "Take it, rule it, cleanse it, forgive my sin, make me new, give me a new heart"? Have you come to Jesus on His terms? I know many of you, the answer to that is yes. But I want to give you a Christmas challenge today. This challenge goes out to every person that can hear my voice. Would you seek Jesus anew today? Would you come to Jesus and say, "Jesus, You are my King. And Jesus, You are my Savior"? I don't care if you've done it 100 times before. I want to close this message this morning with every one of us responding to King Jesus today and saying, "Jesus, You are my King. Jesus, You are my Savior." Some of you, you've never said those two things linked like that before. Some of you, you say it every day of your life. But can I challenge you as we close this service that you say it anew this Christmas to Jesus? "Jesus, You are my King. Jesus, You are my Savior. I believe You died to bear all my sin.